Okay, we come to the end of our study as we come to the last of our aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as we come to temperance. So turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me, we'll read verses 16 through 25, get our context. Excuse me again, kind of one last time here. As we complete it tonight. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless as we look into your word again tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that we have had to open your word, to study it, to have you use it in our hearts as believers to change us, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, to see the fruit of the Spirit develop in each of us as we seek to live for you and serve you in the life that you've given to us. We thank you for that and thank you for the changes that you bring about in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we look at this tonight. We come to this passage and we look at temperance. And this is probably more than any of the other characteristics is the least understood and exercised by the believer, especially in today's climate of a false understanding of what Christian liberty is. How often have we heard that? This is my Christian liberty. And usually it's not Christian liberty, it's their license to try to do sin as a believer. And so it has nothing to do with Christian liberty, if you will. But in today's climate, the church at large has been taking in sin under the guise of Christian liberty too often to satisfy those fleshly desires of its congregation and things that ultimately we could probably find in this list of things that he tells us are lusts of the flesh. And yet people try to bring that under the umbrella of Christian liberty and say, "I'm free to do this and live however I want. And church, you can't try to go after me." And they miss what Christian liberty is all about when you look at those passages and find that it has nothing to do with those things. But that's kind of for a topic for another day. But our temperance comes into that area because it is significant that, and I use a quote from a dictionary here, it is significant that biblical religion finds so little place for the concept, and I'll put in our English word here, temperance, they're using the Greek word here, which in the Hellenistic and Greek world was so essentially ethical. The reason for this, that biblical man regarded his life as determined and directed by the command of God. There was thus no place for the self-mastery which had a place in autonomous ethics. Again, belief in creation cut off the way to asceticism. It saw in the world with its gifts the hand of the Creator. Finally, the gift of salvation in Christ left no place for an asceticism which merits salvation. So do you, I trust, get what he's talking about? The Greek world, obviously where this word comes from, self-control is what we think of for temperance here. We often will, in other translations, modern day, will have self-control, but we'll look at the meaning here in a little bit. But to the Greek world, they wanted self-control. They wanted discipline, structure and order, bringing your body, your emotions and things into subjection, if you will. You think of the Stoics and the Epicureans, two philosophical veins within the Greek culture, and either one had their self-control there. But it was man-made self-control leading on to asceticism and these kinds of things, and that tends to be antithetical or opposite to what Christianity speaks of. Because for us, as we've looked at this, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, are they things that we manufacture? No. So when we come to this idea of self-control, part of the problem is that word self that we're attaching to it. We know these are not aspects that we can do, and yet it is our self-control. But who's the one that's going to empower us for this, and I'll put it in quotation marks, self-control? God. He's the one that empowers us to have that self-control. Because left to self, do we have self-control? We don't. Our flesh is a very unwielding creature. It wants to do what it wants to do. That's why we have this list and many others in the scriptures that let us know this is us. And it is hard to restrain that. Why? Because ultimately it's tied to our sinful nature that we have. And so that's why there's kind of this, in one sense, a distance from this word on the Christian side of understanding it, because of how the Greeks used it and realizing that's not how, as a believer, this word works for us. So we'll bring this up in a little bit as we get farther into this, but that's why as we understand our salvation, our God, the self-control ultimately comes from Him. We have nothing to boast of. And so we'll look at that further, but a couple passages to look at, one from the Old Testament, though this doesn't bring up obviously our Greek word, but Proverbs 25 verse 28 reminds us of this though. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in our modern usage, does that really make much sense? The illustration? No. I mean, the city broken down, probably. I mean, have we seen some run-down cities? Or sections of cities that have, you know, they've been run down. We can identify with that, but, you know, a city that is broken down without walls, you know, we don't have walled cities these days. But to go back in that day, that was an example of orderliness, people that were watching over things, and in essence had control. We've maintained our walls. We could put it on into city streets, maybe. You know, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and has bad streets, kind of thing, to kind of put it into a modern concept, because, you know, again, our cities don't have walls around them to look at and see, are they kept up or are they not? But we could look at our roads. Are they kept up or not? But again, noting that he that hath no rule, no self-control, if you will, over his own spirit, meaning he does anything, anyway, anywhere, is like a city that's broken down without walls. There's no self-discipline. There's no tending to the things that need to be tended to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and here we have our word, and we'll come to the broader passage here in a moment, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says, "And everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate." There's our word in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And Paul in this passage will relate the Christian life to athletic events. In the case of one, running, the other one, boxing, if you will, or wrestling. In this passage, the Corinthians would understand because they had the Isthmian Games in Corinth, much like the Olympic Games in Olympia. So they would be familiar with that. And note that every man striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Are athletes self-controlled, typically? I mean, they do let loose at times, and we see the problems of that. But in order to be a professional athlete, there has to have been a lot of self-discipline, some self-control. Their diet is not like ours. Their schedule is not like ours. They are exercising. They have a rigid, in some respects, depending on obviously the sport, a rigid diet that they adhere to, a routine that they adhere to. They're to bed at this time, they're up at this time, they're doing this at this time of the day and that at that time of the day, all for one goal, to be the best in their sport, whatever it is. And so he notes that, you know, they strive for that mastery. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know, again, looking at the Isthmian Games, they're ready to get that laurel leaf crown as being the winner in their selective sport. But we don't do it for a corruptible crown. We're living the Christian life for an incorruptible crown that's waiting us. But he shows us that comparison, that there is to be some self-control in our lives as a believer in order to achieve, if you will, the crowns that God has waiting for us. But let's kind of back up a little bit, do a little refresher on the fruit of the Spirit. Wiest, in his word studies, notes this. The choice of fruit here, instead of works, is due probably to the conception of the Christian experience as the product of a new and divine life implanted in the saint. In 5:25, Paul speaks of the fact that the Christian lives in the Spirit, that is, derives his spiritual life from the indwelling Spirit, which spiritual life is the motivating force producing the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular, which fact serves to show that all of the elements of character spoken of in these verses are a unity, making for a well-rounded and complete Christian life. Can't say it much better, so it does well to quote somebody else. But reminding us of that, these are aspects of the fruit. There's a unity here. They come together. We're not cherry-picking these aspects. God is expecting all of them to be produced in our life as we walk in the Spirit, as we live in the Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is going to produce these in our lives as we live for Him. So we look a little bit at the meaning of these words in the Greek. Self-control, as we've kind of touched on, comprehends, as one notes, every form of temperance and includes the mastery of all appetites, tempers, and passions. So it's rather an all-encompassing word. You think of an area of your life and there is to be self-control. There is to be temperance there. Whether it's, you know, our passions, our tempers, our appetites, our passions, you know, all of these things. There's to be self-control there. Moving on to, let's see, that would be, I think, of a pronoun. Speaks of having power over, possessed of a thing. I like that thought of this, possessed of a thing. Who is, he's not a thing, but what is a thing that possesses us for this? God. I like that's coming out in this, for the mastering, controlling, curbing, or restraining, controlling oneself. But it's ultimately with that understanding that we're being possessed. I don't like to use that word in regards to the Holy Spirit, but He is the one possessing us. We belong to God. We're His. And He is to control us, because He does a far better job than we do. And can God do that for us? Yes, He can. We may think of areas that we've had in the past. We may think of areas that still need working on. God can help us overcome those things as we rely on Him. So we have this idea of this self-control, again, figuratively drawn from athletes who, in preparing themselves for the games, abstain from unwholesome food, wine, sexual indulgence. Why? So that they could be at their peak and at their best when it comes time to participate, whatever the case may be. We are set apart for God, are we not? He set us apart when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We became a new creation in Christ. He set us apart. He took us out of the world, out of the family of the world, and brought us into a new family, gave us a new life in Him, and has given us the abilities through Him to do these things that we may look at and say, whoa, there's no way I can do this. Because in reality, there is no way I can do this. But God can in us. And it is truly one of the joys of our Christian life is to see that change take place. It may be little by little, but to see those changes take place. And realize I don't have anything to boast in about it, because it wasn't me that did it. It gives us the ability then to boast in who our God is. Again, as we have opportunity to talk to people, maybe they have an issue that, you know, we had in the past as a believer that came into our new life in Christ. Maybe we had anger issues. And God's gotten a hold of those things and tempered us and brought us into self-control. And we're no longer, you know, flying off the handle. We're no longer finding our temper. Everybody says, you lost your temper. No, you didn't lose your temper. You found it. You lost the control of it, but you didn't lose it. Sometimes I wish people would lose it, never find it again, but you know, our English has a funny way with words at times, but you know, they found their temper. Unfortunately, the rest of us had to realize it too, but you know, as God works in our hearts and tempers that, we rejoice. And as we deal with people, we come across friends, family members, whatever, you know, that have these kinds of things. Well, I just can't control my temper. Well, we can be honest and tell them, you know what? I couldn't either. Which may prompt them, well, you sure do now, if they've watched us at any time. And guess what? We have the opportunity to tell them, well, yes, and let me tell you how that was accomplished. Because it wasn't me that did it. It's my God. It's by having a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has empowered me with, and we can take them here to this, the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that God is working on in my life. And so those issues that I had beforehand, God has been tempering them. He's been patting them down. And He's been coming out. So I don't boast in myself because I couldn't do it. But I boast in our God who does. And so we have those opportunities always. And again, even with our fellow believers, especially, you know, our younger Christians. And, you know, sometimes I think, as we get older in our Christian walk, and we get a further distance from when we first trusted Christ, we tend to forget what it was like back then. As we see, you know, others come into the Christian faith, and yes, they're struggling, and it's like, you know, they look at you and say, man, I wish I had it put together like you do, not realizing, well, you know, you've been saved X number of years, and it's taken you that X number of years to get where you're at today. Whereas when we were a younger Christian, we looked at those older, mature Christians and wished that we could get there now and realize that it's a work in progress, a maturing time that God will do in us. But may we remember that and not look at them and think, man, I wish they'd get their act together. Come on, you're a believer now. You should be acting like Christ, not like me. But then bringing that word in there, me, okay, me, how were you doing when you were that young in the Lord? Go back and look. Examine yourself. Think back to those days if you can and realize, oh yeah, okay. Let's see what we can do to help them. Because I wasn't that way when I was that young either, or I was that way when I was that young, so let's bring our arm around them, share the scriptures, work on edifying them. Let's look at some exhortations. We have it to be encouraged to do so. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter kind of touches on this area, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Sound kind of familiar to what we're looking at with Paul in Galatians? 2 Peter. I see two capital I's there. 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter. Needed to catch that other Roman numeral beside my first one. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. But he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, I say, sound a little familiar to what Paul is telling us here in Galatians? How can we escape the lust that is in the world, the corruption that is there? By the divine nature that we are partakers of, walking in the Spirit. And he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, there's our Greek word, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see some fruit of the Spirit terminology here? We do. I haven't looked at the Greek to see how many of these coincide, but you know, we see brotherly kindness, there's gentleness, goodness, godliness, charity, love, patience. So we see some, you know, similar Greek words, or excuse me, English words here, and there may be some similar Greek words underlying them between these two passages, but we see that aspect, if you will, of a godly living. Because God lives within us. And that's where it comes from. And we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see these things develop in us, because ultimately, all of these things, both what we see here in Galatians and what we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, do we see Christ in them? Characteristics, shall we say, of Christ, who he was, how he lived, we sure do. And so it does us well to, you know, the Christian life is the Christ life. Christ being lived in us and being lived out of us, demonstrated for a lost and dying world, for an encouragement to our fellow believers. And so he notes this. Other encouragements. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, as he's giving us the qualifications for the pastorate, for the pastor, says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So you see it as a characteristic, if you will, a qualification for the bishop, for the pastor. He is to be temperate, self-controlled. We should examine our pastors in the light of those words. That's why we have 1 Timothy chapter 3, why we have Titus chapter 1. We examine that person that we're looking at. Does he fit these qualifications? Are these qualifications characteristics of him? Because if he's not temperate, or he becomes untemperate, he's lost a qualification and needs to be looked at, needs to be talked to. We need to sit down and look at these things. So we have these exhortations within the scriptures to be self-controlled again by God himself, because he indwells us. We can't do it. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll look at that context a little bit. We looked at verse 25. We'll back it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" In other words, there may be X number of runners. They're all going to run. They're all running, but only one's going to receive first place. Only one receives the prize, except in today's culture where everybody gets a prize for participating, for those younger people. But he notes that, but all, you know, all run that race, but one receiveth the prize. "So run that ye may obtain." And so we note our verse, "And everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul notes that again, giving us the idea of running, giving us the one of the boxer. You know, how many times have we seen boxers? You know, they're bouncing around the ring and they're punching, but there's nothing there. They're shadow boxing. They're going through their motions of what they want to do, how they want to hit. Our running, the Christian race, the Christian life, the battles that we have in this Christian life are not uncertainty. They're not beating the air. They're real things. We have a real battle. We have, yes, this flesh, this old nature that we battle with. And he says, I do what I can to beat it down. And I think Paul is speaking specifically from the human side here. He's not addressing specifically the spiritual side, the understanding that the Holy Spirit is here, but his own mindset. It's not that we are, how shall I say it? It's not that we are impassive to what God's doing. Okay, God, do it. Anytime now, go ahead. Make the change. I'm waiting. But we do have to have the mindset for it. We have to have the willingness for God to do the change. You know, I think back when I ran in high school, in the ninth grade. I say high school. My ninth grade was in a junior high building with seventh and eighth graders. But running that year, I remember a friend of mine, he never joined the track team. He would sometimes stay after school and he'd run around with us a little bit. But he never wanted the discipline. I think he would have been a pretty good runner. I mean, he ran with us pretty well. But he didn't want the restrictions. He didn't want the structure. And so, you know, and in one sense, he never accomplished anything. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. He has the mindset, I need to put myself where God can work on me. Not that I'm doing it myself, but that I'm putting myself there for him to work. That means I'm going to be denying myself certain things so that God can work. I'm not putting myself into those places where I can have my flesh tempt me and draw me away. So there is some aspect, if you will, that is on our side. I mean, we're not, you know, marionettes that God is pulling the strings on us to make us do the things that he wants us to do. So are we making sure, from, in essence, our side of the equation, that God can do the work in us? Are we reading his word so that as the Holy Spirit seeks to work on us, he uses that word to help change us? Are we in church? And I realize that's an obvious question. We are in church because we're here together. But are we in church hearing the word? Are we enjoying our time with our fellow believers whenever we have those opportunities to have that time of fellowship, that time of edifying, that time of growing, so that we see these things develop in us? Or are we depriving ourselves of those things? Saying, you know what? I'm not going to open my Bible. I'm not going to read it. Then how are we going to expect God to mold us into the image of Christ? Again, he's not going to, you know, kind of lay us down and stamp us into a mold and squish us there, removing the stuff that doesn't need to be there and pop us out and say, there you are, you're Christ-like. It's a process. Much like a sculptor with a piece of rock. He's removing all the unwanted stuff because that statue that he has in his mind's eye is there. He just needs to remove the unwanted stuff. God is seeking to do that with us, removing the unwanted stuff. But we have to be in the position for him to do that because he does not force himself upon us. Even as believers, he chastens us. Oh, yes. He gets us to realize it's better to live in the light of his word, in the fellowship with him, walking as closely to him as possible, than to be trying to go off on our own way, doing our own thing, because it's not our life. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, not ours. It's not my life. It's God's life. And so we have that to look at and to see brought out in our lives, but are we in that position to do so? Again, kind of going back to that, to the track thing, I remember when we had our first afternoon to run, the track coach wanted to see where everybody was at. And he said, okay, everybody, we're going to run a half mile. Three times around the parking lot was a half mile. And he timed us. I couldn't run those three laps. I got through a couple of them, and I walked across the finish line in a terrible time. That was in February. By April, we were running 20 laps around that parking lot without stopping. And I could run the half mile without walking at the end. But that took some self-control, some temperance. I had to be there every time there was track practice. I had to eliminate some things in my life so that that could be accomplished. Do I neglect, do I regret the things that I missed? In one sense, no. Realize that I could do something that I couldn't do early on. I could run a half mile. I could run several miles. By running six, that's what, three miles and not quite a half. Now, don't ask me to do that now. I haven't kept that kind of pace up. Couldn't do that. But we see what happens in that realm, that those things are possible. God can do that in the spiritual realm too. We may think, well, I can't control my temper. But God can. Let's give it to Him and watch what He will do. Because again, it's walking in the Spirit, it's living in the Spirit as He's called us to do. And so it is that empowering by the Spirit that sees the aspects of this fruit of the Spirit come up in our lives. Because God empowers through His Spirit the new life in Christ to conquer the flesh. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul kind of helps us understand this. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. I've said it often. I'll probably say it until I can't remember to say it at some point. Read those three chapters together. I realize my Bible reading schedule back there may not have them together, but as we think of them, as we look at them, realize they form a unit as Paul is addressing these things. And we need not stop after chapter 7 because it looks pretty bleak. We need to get to chapter 8. But let us look first at chapter 6 because he lays down some things. Because in Christ, the shackles of sin's dominion have been broken. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have a new life in Christ that has broken some things for us. Drop down to verses 11 through 14. He continues this thought here. It says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That word reign speaks of kingliness. Before we trusted Christ, there was a king in our life whom we served, and it was sin. But when we trusted Christ, we got a new king to serve. And the means to serve that new king instead of the old king has been given to us. The power of that old king has been broken through Christ. He broke that kingship, if you will. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't. Let's continue. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." When God saved us, He brought a new king in, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve, instead of that old king. He's broken it. Drop down to verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." The old life, we served sin. He was king, we were servants. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, ye became servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." He's showing us those two choices. The one we had no choice to before we knew Christ. But says, now you have Christ, and He's broken that shackle. He's given you a new kingship to have subservience to. A benevolent king. A beneficent king. A God who takes care of us. A God who loves us. But He does note, we do have that infirmity of the flesh. The flesh likes that old king, because that old king let it do whatever it wanted. The new king says no. The works of the flesh, no. The works of righteousness, yes. The Christ life, yes. Let's serve Him. Let's follow Him. Because we have that new kingship. Christ has broken the shackle. We're free from the power of sin as a believer. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's been broken through Christ. The presence of sin is still here, but the power of sin has been broken. We have God indwelling us. So let's turn to chapter 8 of Romans. This is how that's accomplished. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the flesh." For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What a joy to know. Yes, there is a battle. It'll always be there. But Christ gives us the victory. He lived the perfect life that we could not do. He lived it in our place. He died in our place for our sins, for its guilt, for its punishment. And when we trusted him, that new life was given, imparted to us. And he is seeking to see it grow and mature so that those things can be overcome. Never to be sinless in this life. One word. But as we see the fruit of the Spirit, as we see God empower us and live in us, we will sin less. Two words. Because if we're walking in the Spirit, can we walk in the flesh? No. They're contrary one to the other, as we were reminded of. And he's empowered us to live and walk in the Spirit. So may we do so day by day. And we will see these things, these characteristics, flourish in our lives. Yes.
Would you say self-discipline, is there's a better way to say that, or is that a good term, or is that the same as discipline? Self-control, is that a good term?
It is, as long as we understand the framework of what we're talking about, that for the believer, our self-control, our self-discipline is guided by God. He's the one doing the self-discipline. Because this is his life that he is working on in us. We're putting ourselves, yes, mentally, emotionally, in a place for him to do that work. So it's not wrong. Again, like many other things, we've got to define our words anymore. Because words have taken on broad meanings, and so it helps us to... This is what I mean by then self-discipline, or this is what I mean by self-control, or even temperance, because again, that has that meaning. Who's doing the temperancing? God is. He's the one at work bringing this out. It's not anything I'm doing, except that I'm making sure I'm in a place where he can do what he wants to do in my life. So good question. Good thoughts.